Let us open up our Bibles in Romans chapter 5. This will be a background text for the sermon this morning. Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Thus says the word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles in our sermon text this morning. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Ezron, and Ezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achan. And Achan begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let us pray one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you expecting to hear your voice by the preaching of your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit might open up our eyes to see wonderful things in this genealogy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, what do you expect to see in genealogies? When you begin to trace back your own family tree, what do you look for? I don't know about you, but as for me, I look for great men and women in society. Sometimes I wonder, did any one of my great-great-grandparents achieve anything great? Or was any one of them important or prominent in society at their time? Did any one of them achieve remarkable things in their lifetime? Sometimes I wonder if there was a king or an emperor or maybe a great physician or a famous writer in my own family tree. Well, maybe if we could trace far back in our own family trees, we could find someone important in society eventually. Because we are in the 21st century and we have countless predecessors before us. And it's quite possible to find someone relevant in our genealogy. So let's say that you will engage in a research in your family tree, in the records of your family lineage or something. And let's say that you have to give a presentation of your family tree. Whom would you pick for this presentation? Probably the most prominent of them, right? You would choose the doctors, the preachers, the physicians, the architects, the kings, the emperors, the military officers, and so on. If you find murderers or criminals, or even common and unknown people, you would skip them, right? You would choose the best people to represent you, to represent your family. Dear congregation, well, we have here in Matthew chapter 1, in this genealogy, is a selection of individuals from a family tree. The genealogy is divided in three sections of 14 generations, as we read here. But there were more than 14 generations in each section. For instance, in the first section, from Abraham to David, we have 17 generations instead of 14. So Matthew carefully selected the names to fit his purpose in this structure of three divisions of 14 generations. So this raises the question, why did he choose those names here and not others? What made Matthew give attention to names like Rahab rather than Sarah? Or Judah rather than Reuben, the firstborn of Israel? What was Matthew trying to convey with this selection? What I'm trying to show you in this sermon is that all those names here in this list will point to the grace, to the mercy, the providence of God, His loving kindness in sending His only begotten Son to be born in a sinful lineage to fulfill all the Old Testament promises and prophecies. I want us also to look at this genealogy and see that Jesus Christ is a Savior sufficient and necessary for everyone. So I would like to look in this text, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, under three main points. First of all, the necessity of the genealogy. Second, the glory of the genealogy. And third, the grace in the genealogy. Necessity, glory, and grace. So first of all, the necessity of this genealogy. Verse 21 is a good summary of why this genealogy is necessary. For He will save His people from their sins. The only way God could save His people from their sins was by the incarnation, by becoming a little baby, an actual human being born of a woman, coming from the seed of the woman, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So in order for God to become flesh, He needed to have a mother, an earthly mother. He needed to be born into a family. This means that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, needed to enter in the history of humanity as any other human being has ever entered, by birth, by having a beginning, by being inserted into a specific family, to a specific family tree. He had to went through all the human experiences from the very beginning. From the very time that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, being fearfully and wonderfully made, until his last breath on the cross of Calvary. He experienced it all in order to save his people from their sins. If God had never taken the form of a man, there would never have been any hope for anyone, not even in 1,000 generations. Because the only way for us to have peace with God, to satisfy God's justice, would be to suffer the punishments due to our own sins. And also to obey his whole law perfectly, with no flaws, with no failures, until our last breath. By doing those things, we could have peace with God. But since we are from the generation of Adam, from his family tree, it is impossible for us to accomplish our own salvation with our own strength, with our own righteousness. That's why we need Jesus to be in an actual and an historical genealogy, coming from the seed of a woman, being born from Mary, to be made human just like you and me. But praise be to God that he has sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to become a man of sorrows for our sake. He descended from heaven to be our strength and our consolation, to be a rest for all those who believe in him by faith. That's why this genealogy is so important. Because only through the work of a God-man that we can have hope. That's the only way. Through the God-man Jesus, through Emmanuel, God with us. Salvation has a name, it is Jesus Christ. He is the way. You cannot be saved by doing good works. You will not be saved because you are not like other men. Other men, extortioners, unjust, or adulterers. And sometimes we are tempted to think like this, right? I am tempted to think like this. And I see this world, this filthy world, this immoral generation, and I ponder about its wickedness and how many heinous sins there are around us. Sometimes I think, I'm not that bad. Therefore, there's no way for me to go to hell as they will. But this is a dangerous snare from Satan to entice us in our acceptable and hidden sins in such a way that we would not acknowledge the necessity of a Savior. And that's how backsliding begins. So don't compare yourself to others. Compare yourself to the perfect standard of the law of God. And if you do this, you will see the necessity of this God-man as the only way to salvation. But there is also another reason why this genealogy needed to be written at the beginning of the book of Matthew. Matthew wrote this gospel mainly for Jewish people, for Jews. And why is that important? Because Matthew was trying to prove to his fellow Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In all his gospel, you can see Matthew's intention to affirm and endorse the deity of this man called Jesus. So he presses upon his readers that the inevitable truth that this little baby from Bethlehem, this man from Nazareth, is the Son of the living God. And if you quickly flip the pages of your Bible throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you will notice that over and over and over again, he quotes the Old Testament. It is all over the place, it's sprinkled out in the Gospel of Matthew. Every single aspect of the life and the teaching of Jesus is followed by, in order to fulfill the scriptures, or as it is written, or as Prophet Acts or Y said. Matthew was consistently pointing back to the Old Testament to show to the Jews that this man was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. That this man was clearly fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. And Matthew calls our attention to this fulfillment at the very beginning of his gospel when he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is linking the person of Jesus to two of the most important men in the history of Judaism. We have King David and we have Abraham, the patriarch. We know from the Gospels that the Jews were proud of being called sons of Abraham. They were proud of their lineage. And Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, the first patriarch to whom God had promised a seed, a blessed seed. And by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, Matthew was communicating to the Jews that Jesus was just as Jewish as the Pharisees claimed to be. And this was one of the first and main characteristics of the true Messiah. He needed to come from Adam, from the blessed and the chosen seed. He needed to be a Jew. Matthew also describes Jesus as the son of David. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the promised king that will rule over the house of Jacob forever. A king that will never end. As God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13. I will read that to you. When your days are fulfilled, it's God talking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Matthew is even more accurate in his description, in his description of Jesus' lineage. He doesn't stop there. Jesus is not only the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's also the son of all these other men and women described here. His royal lineage can be traced back to Abraham and go all the way down to Joseph in the first century, almost 2,000 years apart, from the first to the last man of this genealogy. This is how accurate Matthew is in this genealogy. But the way Matthew structures this genealogy is also very interesting as we go through these three sections of 14 generations. He uses a shining of glory as one of the patterns to divide this family tree. And now we come to our third point, the glory of the genealogy of Jesus. When we hear the word glory, we expect to see great things, isn't it? We expect to see great names, great achievements. We expect to see majesty and splendor. And although we have here in the text great men like David, like Abraham and Solomon, that could point to the glory of this genealogy, what we see here in this passage is not the glory in itself and all its splendor, but the lack of glory. If you follow the structure of the genealogy, you will see that in the first 14 generations, we have Abraham, we have some of the patriarchs, all the way down to the great King David. But then, in the second section of the 14 generations, we see names like Reuben, Abiah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and so on. And although they were all kings of Israel, they did not achieve great things in their lifetime. There was no Jew in the time of Jesus saying, one of my ancestors is the king Uzziah or the king Asa. You don't hear the Jews boasting in those names, those kings, right? And why is that? Because their glory was fading away. Little by little, generation after generation, the glorious kingdom of David and of Solomon, the glorious seed of Abraham, were diminishing in glory and in brightness. Can you see that? Those great men of old, such as David, were giving way to an expressive generation of kings. So much so that by the end of this second session, we find the people of God being brought to Babylonia, to the exile. The glory was fading away. But it gets even worse. In the third section of this genealogy, it feels like all the glory was completely gone. Almost all those names here in the third section, it's unknown name. It is hard to find someone from the history of Israel that we can remember by reading those names. They're almost unknown. Who was Azor? Or Zadok? Or Achan? Nathan? Many of them, we just don't know. And don't feel bad about not knowing those names. Because they were really anonymous men. Unknown men, insignificant men in the history of Israel. And Matthew mentioned all those names until he got to a simple and ordinary man called Joseph, a mere carpenter. Nothing special in him. He was not the great Joseph, the great descendant of the King David. He was just an everyday man, a common man, a carpenter in a small city with no glory, with no brightness, with no honor, no splendor, no majesty. And in this very family, in this forgotten family tree, Jesus was born. We can see in this genealogy that all the glory of the patriarchs and of the kings was fading away until we finally came to the King of Kings, to the King of Glory. But in this earth, he was a king without glory. Born in a stable and not in a palace. Born as a servant and not with the honors of an earthly king. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. As Isaiah 53:2 says, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. However, brothers and sisters, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things in the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Your congregation, in this genealogy of Jesus shows us that the glory of God is not what we can see with our physical eyes, but it is what we contemplate with the eyes of faith. Humanly speaking, the glory of this genealogy was fading away. But from a spiritual perspective, the glory was only shining brighter and brighter. Because the glory of God is shown in men's lack of glory. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That is the glory of this genealogy. The glory of this genealogy is not in David or in Abraham, but in a little baby despised by the whole world. The glory of the gospel of Jesus is shown in those who are nothing. The glory of the gospel is seen when we empty ourselves and we acknowledge that our own glory, that our own righteousness are nothing more than filthy rags. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That is one of the many paradoxes of the gospel. The way to glory is the way to shame. The way to blessedness is the way to mourning. The healed and renewed heart is the broken and the contrite heart. The gospel has many of those paradoxes. To bear the cross is to wear a crown. Those who want to be the first need to be the last. Those who rule and exercise authority are those who serve. And those who have nothing in this world are those who possess all things in Christ. The glory of this genealogy is foolishness to the world. Dear brothers and sisters, the only way to get to God is by admitting that you are nothing. That you have nothing. That your own glory will lead you to hell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need Jesus. So give up your own glory and come to Jesus, for He's full of grace. Now we come to our third and last point, grace in the genealogy of Jesus. The very first words of this genealogy will point directly to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Matthew is referring back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Let us open up our Bibles there for a moment. What do we find there? Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Here we find the very same words, the very same construction that Matthew used in his gospel. And why is that pointing to the grace of Jesus? Because when we have a genealogy in the Bible, usually the author is calling our attention to what happened before the genealogy and what comes after the genealogy. So, what happened before the genealogy of Genesis 5:1? We have the account of the creation. We have the fall. We have the first murder. And then we have a genealogy, right? So Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 includes all the events that caused the genealogy of chapter 5 to exist. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and because sin has entered the world, genealogies are necessary. The promised Messiah was expected since the Garden of Eden. And then after the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, what do we find? Noah. You find the account of life of Noah, right? The righteous Noah. The man chosen by God to bring salvation. However, Noah and the ark was just a type of Christ, just a parallel. He was not our final Savior. He was not the Messiah. And that's why after the genealogy of Genesis 5, we will find countless genealogies. Many family trees. We will find them over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But after Matthew 1, there's no need for genealogies anymore. This genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is the last genealogy that really matters in the history of humanity. For after it, the Savior had come. Jesus, the Messiah, was finally incarnate. He came and He dwelled among His people. Emmanuel, the King of Kings, took upon Himself our nature to save us from our sins. First genealogy ever recorded in the Bible was a genealogy of Adam. In Him, all sinned. In Him, we all fell. In Him, we are all condemned. But the last genealogy of the Bible is the genealogy of Jesus, the second Adam. Our rock and our Redeemer. The gracious Savior who came to make all things new. In Him, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. In Him, all men can be declared righteous. As Paul says in Romans 5:17 that we just read, for if by one man's offense, Adam's genealogy, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Grace is not only present when we look at what came before, what came next, after the genealogy of Jesus, but we also can find the grace of this marvelous Savior in the individuals of this genealogy. When we look at those names written down here, the only thing that we can see clearly is sin and shame and transgression. If we start with Abraham, for instance, what do we find about his life? Yes, he was a man of faith, but he was a liar. And his lie sent Sarah, his own wife, to be one of the wives of Pharaoh. Not once, but twice. Do you think that this is an exemplary husband? What can we say about Jacob? Another liar, a great deceiver. A man that could do anything to get what he wanted. And if you think that this could not be worse, think about Judah. And Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It says that he begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And let me tell you that Tamar was not his wife, but she was his daughter-in-law. She was his daughter-in-law, and they had two sons. You know how that took place? You can read it later in Genesis 38. But this took place because Tamar pretended to be a prostitute to raise a seed for her dead husband. Yes, she believed in the promises of God concerning the promised Messiah. Yes, she wanted to bring forth the seed of Eve. But she thought that God needed her help to accomplish his purposes. And what did she do? She clothed herself as a prostitute and pretended to be a prostitute so she could have a child from Judah, his own father-in-law. What a terrible sin. Well, you might say, at least she was not an actual prostitute, but she was just pretending for a little while. And what about Rahab? What about Rahab? She was an actual prostitute. And she's also here in the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And by the way, she was not even from the people of Israel. So she was not only a prostitute, but she was a foreign prostitute, a Gentile prostitute. And we are only halfway through the first section, the first division of the genealogy. We didn't even get to David. Oh, and even when we get to David, what do we find? Maybe the most prominent figure of the Old Testament. But what do we find about him? An adulterer, a murderer, a man of blood, a sinner. We have Solomon, the wisest man in this whole world. But he was enticed by his 1,000 wives. And from which one of them would the Savior come? What a mess. What a mess in this family. Solomon was enticed by all his women and even built altars for their gods. But he is not worse than Manasseh. Manasseh not only built altars for other gods, but he also burned his own children as an offering for those gods. And if we go through all those names, we will only find misery over misery, sin over sin, and shame after shame after shame. Can there any good thing come out of this book of genealogies? No, it can't. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Humanly speaking, it's impossible that salvation will come from this family to this family. However, someone perfect, blameless, came from this family tree. And it's not because of the righteousness of anyone recorded here in this genealogy. On the contrary, it was despite their unrighteousness, despite their sins, despite their wickedness. It was only because none of them could earn anything good for themselves that this perfect man had to come. Although they tried to bring forth the Messiah, to bring forth salvation to Israel, the only great achievement that they achieved was sin and misery. The more they tried, the more they were entangled by their own transgressions. But through the free grace of God, in sending and in giving His only begotten Son to be born in this fallen world of sin, that salvation has come to the world. In the introduction of the sermon, I ask you, whom would you pick to from your family tree to show in a presentation? But what if you could choose your family tree even before you were born? What if you were sovereign enough to select who will be your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents? Well, God was sovereign over the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He chose all those men and women here from the foundation of the world to be part of Jesus' family. And this is grace. Dear congregation, we are not much different from those people described here. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Remember your past or even your present. The things that you have done against God. Look at your family, your ancestors, your family tree. You were born in sin. And without the grace of the Lord Jesus, the only great achievement that you will achieve will only bring you deeper and deeper into the lake of fire. You're not saved because you are a good person or because you do good things. You are saved despite of who you are. You are saved despite of what you have done. But you might say, well, I'm not so sinner as those men and women that you just described here. Well, are you sure? First of all, if that's how you are thinking right now, you do not understand your situation before God at all. Because a simple and a single sin against this infinite God is enough, is sufficient to make you deserve to be burned in the lake of fire for all eternity. Just one single sin, one little lie. And by the way, do you know to whom the severe punishments and judgments on hell are reserved? It's not for the prostitutes. It's not for the murderers, but for all those who hear the truth of the gospel and reject it. The heated part of the lake of fire will be reserved for those who rejected Jesus. For those who knew the gospel, who understood it with their minds, but decided to give their backs to such a gracious Savior. For those who preferred sin rather than Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, the grace of Jesus Christ is brought forth here in this text. Do you see how many sins are described here between the lines? Do you see how many wretched people here had the glorious honor of being in the family of Jesus Christ? You notice how many Gentiles were included in the genealogy? How many murderers, liars, immoral and wicked people? Dear congregation, what is your excuse to not come to Jesus now? There's no sinner in this entire world that Jesus will reject if they come to Him. Whether you are a liar, or you're a prostitute, a criminal, an addicted, a murderer, a moralist, an hypocrite, or even all those things together. If you feel yourself unworthy for any reason to be called a child of God, and you are, for this very reason, this very fact qualifies you to be a target of God's grace. Theologian from the 16th century said there is more grace in Jesus than sin in us. There's more grace in Jesus than sin in us. God is more willing to accept sinners and forgive sinners and receive sinners than you are willing to sin. If you are filthy, dirty, unworthy, for this very reason, you need to come to Jesus. This is why and what He came for. To save sinners like you and me. To save the lost. To redeem those who cannot do anything for themselves. To give rest to those who are labor and heavy laden. He came to be the Redeemer of everyone who come to Him. Doesn't matter where you are from, or what your family look like, how sinful you are, or your past is. Jesus came to seek and save the lost from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and every sinful condition. Your sins cannot be a reason for you to run from Christ, but to run to Christ. So don't try to fix your own life. Bring your sins to the cross of Jesus. You don't have to be ashamed to be one of those who need Jesus. You don't need to be ashamed of being part of this family tree. We are all sinners. We are all beggars. We are all needy. We are all Davids and Rahabs and Judas and Tamars. We are all sinners. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us His brother. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He can be your friend and your redeemer. He can be your God and your Savior. He can be your older brother. You just need to come in Him and trust in Him alone for salvation. Your congregation, this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a sober reminder that it doesn't matter who you are. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the only sacrifice that will appease God's wrath over your sins. We need this God-man who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This book of the generations of Jesus Christ is a sober reminder that we fall short of the glory of God. And there is nothing in us that will be enough to make us get away from the condemnation due to us for our sins. Our own glory is nothing to God. Our own works are just like filthy rags. Our own righteousness is dirty as mud. We need God's glory. We need Jesus' righteousness. We need Jesus' robes of righteousness. But this book of the genealogy of Jesus is also a reminder that there's no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of God's mercy. And if you sin boldly, but then you turn to Christ, there will be much more grace to cover your sins. That's what we read in Romans 5:20. Because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Therefore, come. And come now, and you will receive His grace freely. And once you are united with Christ by faith, there will be nothing in this whole world that can separate you from His love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray one more time. O Holy God and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, O Holy Trinity, what a blessing it is to see all those sinners in the family of Jesus. Because we identify with all of them, because we are sinners and needy of Your salvation, of Your grace, of Your love. Please, O Lord, if there is anyone here that does not know You personally, does not come to You by faith, that this might be the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.